I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We'll read that in just a moment. But I'd like to start out by reading from the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 32. In this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul has called together the elders from Ephesus, and he is giving them his farewell. He doesn't believe he's going to be around very much longer. Indeed, he would be arrested and finally executed and martyred for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ. But in this particular place and time, he is instructing the elders about their eldership, their shepherding. But he's also concerned for the whole church at Ephesus. And he concludes his instruction to them in verse 32. And he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," that is the Bible, "which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now that tells us a great deal about Paul's view of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it is certainly telling us that the Bible, according to this passage, is not just a musty anachronism dredged up for our arcane theological debate. No, the Bible, notice, is the word of his grace, and it's able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You might well wonder, how can the Bible do that, do all that? Well, the Bible, like its divine author, is holy, immutable, true, living, and powerful, without flaw or error. And like its divine author, too, the Bible is abundantly sufficient. It is the book of books, immeasurable, indispensable, the first and the best, to be reverenced and loved and obeyed, and that endlessly. For the Scripture is God himself revealing and commanding and guiding and teaching, and we neglect this book at our own peril. The Bible alone is sufficient for salvation. And so we need the Holy Scripture to get right with God and to stay right with him. Now, when we speak of the Bible, of its supremacy, and particularly of its sufficiency, and we've been talking about this now for what, 3-4 weeks? We've talked about biblical revelation, biblical inerrancy, biblical inspiration, and now biblical sufficiency. And when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we are not suggesting that the Bible teaches everything about everything. We know better than that. It was never designed that way. It is not a compendium of all knowledge, all truth. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. All truth is not contained in these pages. That's not the aim or the purpose of God's word, and never was. The Bible is not a book of science per se, or of world history, though it covers a lot of it, nor a text on medicine or business or politics or so many other things. And yet, as it touches on these disciplines and makes pronouncements which fall into one category or another, the Bible is authoritative, authentic in all that it contains, and accurate and trustworthy in everything it affirms. It is the essential, fundamental source of everything necessary concerning our doctrinal faith, personal salvation, and Christian life. So small wonder, speaking of the Scriptures in Deuteronomy 32, Moses would say to his people, "Take to your heart all the words, all the Scripture that I'm speaking to you today with, I'm warning you about, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." What does that mean? Well, it means in this word, you'll either find life or you'll lose it. You'll either gain everlasting life and know how to live on this earth until we reach the hereafter, or you will go another way. You will disobey it. You will doubt it. You will question it, and it will cost you dearly in the end. So the sufficiency of Scripture speaks to the fact that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice, the only test of truth, the only judge of controversy, that the Bible is the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for eternal life and godly living. It teaches us all the divine truth that is needful, how to be saved, how to live sanctified, Now, undoubtedly, there was more divine truth out there than the Bible contains. We know this from John 21 and verse 25, where John says, you know, if I wrote everything that Jesus did, it would fill every library in the entire world. Well, he just wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, but that won't fill every library in the entire world. But there's so much more. What do we read in Deuteronomy 29, 29? The secret things belong to the Lord. Some of this stuff is not, well, we're just not ready for yet. We can't get our mental or our spiritual arms around such truths yet. But Deuteronomy 29, 29 goes on to say, the things that God wanted us to know, he has given to us and to our children forever. So what we need to know, what God wants us to understand, he has revealed to us in his word. God has deposited in this book exactly what he wants us to have. Nothing more and certainly nothing less, which is why for life here and hereafter, the scriptures are all sufficient. Just consider the words there in our scripture reading, and we'll just deal with verse 7 of Psalm 19. Just think about this for a moment. This is what it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Now, the law, the Torah of God is simply the sum of scripture given for our instruction. And what does the psalmist say about it? Well, basically two things. It is perfect, meaning it's full, it's entire, it's complete. It's right in all that it affirms. It's whole and wonderfully sufficient. In the Hebrew, this term conveys comprehensiveness, addressing all the necessary aspects of life. So the word of God literally lacks in nothing. It is perfect. As the revelation of divine truth, it is complete. We look for no sequel, no supplement, no update, no volume 2. In terms of life here and life hereafter, there is nothing essential for us to know which cannot be found either by direct statement or necessary implication or consequence. Nothing that can be necessary that can't be arrived at from the Word of God. In spiritual matters, if it's not in the Bible, if it can't be deduced from the Bible, or if it goes contrary to the Scripture, we don't want anything to do with it. The Scripture, David says, is all-encompassing. So whether it's wisdom we need, or comfort, or guidance, or truth, whether your life is a day at the beach or a night in the lion's den, the Scripture contains everything necessary for spiritual life, which is why, secondly, Psalm 19, this is the second thing Psalm 19, verse 7 says. What does it do? It's perfect, and what does it accomplish? It restores the soul. The Bible is life-bringing and life-changing and life-sustaining. It can take a person and literally transform them, seeing that divine truths will convert and they will restore and they revive. And it has done this at the deepest, most intimate level, the level of our soul. It restores the soul, which is your real self, your true being, the core of your individual personality. To put it simply, God's word is so powerful, folks, it is so effective that it can invade and rearrange a person's whole life, making that individual right, or exactly what God desires, what he wants them to be. God's word is sufficient to convert and to restore through salvation. Even the most sinful and the most rebellious of persons can be changed by the Bible. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, and it certainly rearranged my life. And if it can do that for the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, then it can certainly transform you, me, and all those like us who, because of sin, have fallen woefully short of the glory of God. And that's everybody, by the way. So, to sum up, the scriptures are complete. They're all sufficient. Nothing else is necessary. In fact, for us, there is no more. We're not waiting to hear from God. He has already spoken. Yes, Jesus is calling in his word. Here. Not because somebody had a dream or an experience or met with Jesus on the back porch while they're having morning coffee. That is not scriptural. This is scriptural. This is where we hear the word and the voice of our Savior. As the Puritan Samuel Bolton wrote in his book, The Arraignment of Error, For the Christian, there is no more to be believed and obeyed than what God has revealed in his word. And that's absolutely correct. And with that in mind, now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And now we're familiar with this passage. All our Awana kids are familiar with this passage in 2 Timothy 2:15 as well. But what are we told here? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the whole point here is that rather than relying on the flawed reasoning of men or somebody's supernatural claim and ecstatic experience, what we should be seeking is a greater knowledge of God through a greater awareness of his word, a greater study of his word. In fact, isn't that what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2 of this very book? Study to show yourself approved. Don't go around looking for some new revelation out there. Study the one already given that's inspired and inerrant and written down so we can all see it and grow thereby. This book demands a hearing and a fair one. And if it's true, as it says in verse 16, that all scripture is inspired or God breathed, then that surely means every single thing we have here in this book, every book of the Bible, every sentence, every principle, promise, and precept says what God wants it to say and is exactly the way God wanted it to be. So here is truth. Here in our Bibles is truth in the midst of a vast ocean of error. Here is fact in a world of guesswork and theory. Here is rock solid reality in a quagmire of deception. Here is light for a planet that's immersed in darkness miles deep. Here is our faithful guide, our infallible teacher, and our rightful and quintessential authority. Don't abandon it. Don't neglect it. Don't let it gather dust on your coffee table. Be in it, read it, study it, live by it, love it, and flesh it out on a daily basis. Again, when Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, remember in Matthew 4, he did not appeal to oral tradition or to the authority of the rabbis or to the teaching and the statements of the Sanhedrin, the leading council of Israel. He didn't even appeal to the fact that he himself was divine, that he was the God-man. So what did he do when he was tempted and tested by Satan? He turned again and again and again to Holy Scripture and stated, "It is written." And why can't we do that? Why do we accept the visions and the dreams and the experiences of so many people when we have the exact thing we should be doing right here in the person of Jesus Christ? It is written. Stick with the word and you will never, ever be disappointed. Follow men. You ever look on the internet, all those who have gone to heaven and come back to tell us what heaven's like? Their descriptions are often quite contradictory. Why? Because it's men, that's why. And men are foolish. And men are silly. And men make mistakes the size of the Grand Canyon on a regular basis. Don't follow men whose breath is in their nostrils, the prophet says, and whose visions will die in the dust with them. Follow God and his word and stick with it. And don't let anybody put so much as an inch between you and this holy book. Well, you would think it likely that all Christ-loving churches would have a dogged commitment to the biblical to biblical doctrine and expository preaching. That's not always the case, but let's pray that it always stays the case here at Highland Hills. Now, with this background, again, let's look a little bit closer at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Why do we need to see this verse? Because the sufficiency of Scripture is inexorably altogether bound up in its origin and its purpose. Where did the Bible come from and why was it given to us? What specific needs does it address and satisfy? Well, our answer to that depends almost entirely upon our understanding of these verses. So it is a passage of crucial importance. The Apostle Paul here is writing to Timothy at Ephesus, and he is, in verses 1 through 9, warning him that the future is coming and he's not going to be able to table it. And with that future, there will be perilous times and many false teachers. And he's given to that young pastor notice that in the last days, that period between the first and second coming of Christ, the period in which we live today, in those last days, difficult times will come. And he talks about this in verses 2 through 5, verse 10, and verses 13 through 17. And I'm not going to read them, but I would encourage you to do so, because he lays it all out. And I want you to note carefully, the only certain way for Timothy to avoid the virulent, deadly plague of error and deceit that was coming upon the world at that time was for him to continue steadfastly, verse 15, in the sacred writings. He had been reared upon these scriptures from childhood. He knew that they imparted wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He had, verse 14, been discipled and taught by these very writings through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And yet, for all that, the Apostle here expressly states, as we just read in verses 16 and 17, that the foundation for Timothy's assurance of the truth should first and firmly rest upon his grasp of both the ultimate source and the proper use of the scriptures. Now look carefully at verse 16. All scriptures given by inspiration. All scripture is inspired by God. Some translations teach here all scripture that is inspired. We'll get to that in just a moment. But notice all scripture is used in a collective sense. It means the whole of the Bible, the entirety of sacred writing, inclusive of all its parts. The Apostle Paul is saying all scripture, that which has been written, that which is being written, that which is yet to be written, because the Holy Spirit was still leading men, the apostles, in all truth. All scripture, therefore, whatever is scripture, is God-breathed and altogether profitable. Now, the scripture that the Apostle Paul is referring to here is the sacred writings, verse 15. That would refer to the Old Testament. But I think it's implied here is much, much more. I can't take the time this morning to properly develop this, but just a sampling of the facts. Let me give you some edited highlights. First of all, in 2 Peter 3:15, 16 and 17, Peter refers to Paul's letters and identifies them as Holy Scripture. Scripture, by the way, which unstable and untaught men were trying to distort. We know elsewhere from the New Testament that the apostle directed that his letters be read publicly in the congregations of the churches, right along with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, such a command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wouldn't make any sense unless the New Testament, which was being completed at the time, was on the same level as the Old Testament in terms of its authority and sufficiency. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, the words of Christ recorded in the Gospel of Luke are again identified with the same authority as those in the Old Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul refers to the message he proclaimed to the church or to the people of Thessalonica and those words themselves were described there as the word of God. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:13. Other passages could be cited to help us identify the meaning of the word scripture here in verse 16, but we can safely conclude that when this passage says that all scripture is God-breathed, that included here both Old and New Testaments, the totality of scripture as we now possess it. And look at verse 16 again. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Some have translated this, all inspired scripture is profitable, as though there might be some scripture that is not inspired and therefore not sufficient or profitable. However, that translation is faulty. It is grossly misleading and biblically nowhere justified. The Bible asserts everywhere for itself full inspiration. There is no indication ever anywhere in the Bible where the human authors thought that only part of it was inspired and part of it was not. Certainly, the Bible makes no such distinction and claims both authority and inspiration for everything it says. And furthermore, we never find any of the apostles nor anyone else placing a disclaimer or a limitation on the profitability of any other biblical text, as though some of it was profitable and part of it was not. That is pernicious nonsense, making man the judge of Scripture instead of how it ought to be the other way around. So without going into a lot of technical detail, I would certainly agree that the translation we have in the King James Version, the New International Version, and the New American Standard, and other good translations, is the correct one. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul is making two very significant statements about the Bible. First, he tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. And King James says, given by inspiration of God. Both these expressions are one Greek word, theopneustos, which we've talked about before. Theos, meaning God, pneuo, which means to breathe out. In other words, all Scripture is God-breathed, which is probably a much more accurate rendering of theopneustos than the word inspired. Inspiration suggests God has inspired, that he has breathed into this book as though the Scripture existed before it was divinely empowered. And that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not the teaching of verse 16. It is not that God breathed into this book. Theopneustos means that God has literally breathed out this book. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's not a inspiration, it's a expiration. So what Paul has given us here is the origin, the divine source of Holy Scripture. The sacred writings, this book of books, is the product of God's own breath. Now, Paul is not denying here human authorship in the writing of Scripture, but he is stressing that human authorship is not the ultimate source or the origin of the Bible. As we're reminded in 2 Peter 1:21, a passage we looked at before, the authors of Scripture wrote and recorded the Bible not of their own will, but as they were guided or moved along by the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's some mystery here clearly, but how God used the personality of Paul and John and Peter and Matthew and Luke and many others, how their personality and their knowledge base and their individual writing styles could be employed rather than obliterated through this process of inspiration, through the penning of the Word of God, I don't know how it worked. But the process by which it came about is not Paul's concern here in 2 Timothy 3. What he is concerned about is that Timothy and the rest of us understand that all Scripture is God-breathed, that the true source from which the Word of God proceeded is God Almighty himself. In his classic work, Thy Word is Truth, by Dr. Edward J. Young, who was a former professor at Westminster Seminary before his passing, he writes concerning the meaning of this word theopneustos, and I think it's worth listening to. What, however, can such a strange designation mean? Why did Paul thus speak of the Scripture? He thus spoke, we believe, because he wished to make as clear as possible the fact that the Scriptures did not find their origin in man, but in God. It was God, the Holy Ghost, who breathed them forth. They owed their origin to him. They were the product of the creative breath of God himself. It is a strong figure, this expression, breathed out by God. A strong figure, however, is needed in order that Timothy might realize that he's being asked to place his confidence not in writings which merely express the hopes and aspirations of the best of men, but rather in writings which are themselves actually breathed out by God and consequently of absolute authority. That is a great statement. And he, being dead, yet speaketh, speaking to you and me today. Dr. Young is persuasive and on point. The Apostle Paul is not asking Timothy to place his trust in any human document. He's saying, however, Timothy, if you're going to continue to resist error and expose falsehood, if you're going to stand apart from the sins and corruption of men, Timothy, if you're going to remain loyal and steadfast in the things you have learned, then you must be led and instructed by that divine word and truth that has been breathed out by God. It's just that simple. And that instruction to Timothy applies to you and you and me as well. That's how pivotal, how important, how supreme and sufficient the Bible is. Scripture is nothing less than God himself speaking. And whatever it says, God says. In fact, the biblical writers were so convinced and confident of what they wrote that it was the Word of God, that in many instances they used the term God and Scripture interchangeably. Compare, you have to do it right now, but compare Galatians 3:8 sometime with Genesis 12:3. The first says that it was Scripture which preached the gospel to Abraham, which is interesting since Moses wasn't on the scene yet, so he hadn't even written the first five books of the Bible. But that's how it is written. So why does the Bible make such a statement in Galatians 3:8? Well, because it's referring back to Genesis 12:3, where it says, God spoke these things to Abraham. And in the mind of the biblical author, under the inspiration again of the Holy Spirit, one is the same as the other. We find this identical thing in Romans 9:17. For it reads there that the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. Now, technically, the Scripture did not say that to Pharaoh. God, through Moses, spoke that to Pharaoh. But you see, the New Testament writers, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, make no distinction between God speaking and scriptural speaking. And there are numerous other examples of this, and some from the very lips of Jesus himself, such as when he spoke about divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19. While quoting from Genesis 2 there, to the mind of Christ, Scripture is God speaking. So to say the Scripture said or to say God said is to make a distinction without a difference, and that's exactly what our Lord does in that passage. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul wants you and I to understand here in 2 Timothy 3:16. When you read the pages of Scripture, you are reading the Word and the will of God, and that's why the Word of God still speaks to us today. That's why Hebrews 4:12, it is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why Psalm 119 is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. That's why it's the Word of truth that we are to handle accurately, 2 Timothy 3:2-15, if we ever hope to be approved before God. And so Timothy is to rely on Holy Scripture, and so are we. For the Bible clearly provides all that we need to instruct ourselves and others in faith and in every good work. Now, people, such truths should knock our socks off. Really, I mean, this is just amazing. We probably have more than one theological persuasion around here, and I don't have the time this morning to get into this. But we don't need a charismatic experience. I don't need, and you don't need, a new revelation from somebody, because this is the breath of God inscripturated for our daily living and eternal destiny. So yes, God speaks today, and his voice is heard on every precious page of this holy book. But now let's look at something else that verse 16 is addressing. The Apostle Paul not only wants us to recognize the divine source of Scripture, he also wants us to understand its function. Remember, Paul is making two significant statements here about the Bible. First statement, the point of origin, it is God-breathed. The second statement, it has a vital purpose. It is what? Profitable, useful, effective, sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, clearly, the function of Scripture is only possible because its origin is God-breathed. Paul in verse 15 has already mentioned the chief purpose of Scripture, which is to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible, because it proclaims the gospel of Christ, opens the way to God. It is what Philippians 2:16 says, the word of life, because it contains a reconciling message, a saving wisdom, and a gospel that's found no place else. You search the Scriptures, Jesus said, and you do well, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. So no wonder the Bible is able to make us wise into salvation. Again, as we've said, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The primary function of the Scripture is to lead us into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, joined with faith in him. It is an instrument that God uses to bring us to faith. But the Bible doesn't stop there. We're not just saved, Ephesians 5:26, by the washing of water with the word, only to be left to fend for ourselves and to wing it thereafter on our own. No, instead, the apostle says that once we become authentic born-again Christians, The scripture is expressly designed and is sufficient to perform four very important separate functions, which all coalesce into one great purpose. What are those functions? First, because scripture is God-breathed, it's profitable for teaching or for doctrine. Now, this is important. Don't miss this. The emphasis here is not on the process or the act of teaching, but on the content of what is taught. That's why we want our Sunday school teachers, our Bible study leaders, and this pulpit, and our missionaries, and anyone else who represents this church as a teacher or a leader to be what? Committed to the Word of God, not the internet, not some other spiritual leader. We don't follow people. We aren't groupies of great Bible teachers, although we may benefit from them. We follow the Word of God alone. We thank God for all the teachers He's given us, but our guide and our authority is always God's Word, not some person. The emphasis here is on the content of what is taught, and that's the Bible. Paul is stressing the centrality of Scripture in the formulation of all doctrinal truth, and nothing in life is more important than knowing such truth. That's why achieving an understanding of God's Word can both guard and guide us on a daily basis. It's a divine repository of sacred truth. Here are the grand fundamentals, and it informs the mind, and it also strengthens the heart. And it's the reason why we believe what we believe. But notice next, the Bible is also profitable for reproof. James 1 tells us the Bible's a mirror. The thing about a mirror is it's brutally honest. It shows you exactly what's being looked at there. And whether in behavior or belief, the Bible will convict us when we are clearly wrong. This does not suggest the Bible is always finding fault, but it does insist that there be a connection between biblical belief and personal behavior, and therefore it must rebuke and it will confront us whenever faced with false teaching and or misconduct. The Word of God imparts truth, but it's equally effective in exposing sin and error. While the world may reject the Bible, we know that it can't refute it, so God's Word stands sure so that when necessary, you and I might stand corrected. Which brings us to the third function of Holy Scripture. It is profitable not only for teaching doctrine and reproof, it's useful for correction as well. The original here appears only here in the New Testament. It means to straighten or to lift up. So Scripture has a remarkable restorative function. It exposes what's wrong, but it also enables us to make it right, to make it straight. Did your mother ever tell you, sit up straight? Yeah. Well, that's kind of like what the Bible does. It restores us to a correct spiritual posture while setting us back on the proper path of life. And then fourthly, this God-breathed book is profitable for training in righteousness. In other words, it educates us for godliness. It nurtures us to maturity and ministry. When the correcting work is done, the training program is just getting started. You know, to hear some people talk, they would say, you know, if I had all God's power, things would be different. No, if you had God's wisdom, you'd leave them exactly the same. Because this is what God planned. And the Bible is a training manual for godly wisdom, godly thinking, thinking God's thoughts after Him, right attitudes and actions that conform us to His will rather than trying to get Him to bend to our will. This book guides our steps, feeds our mind, nourishes our spirit. It is the source of our inner life and strength and discipline, making us less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ. Now jump down quickly to verse 17. Because here is our great common goal. Here is Paul's final point. The aim, the goal, the result of these four scriptural functions is to so teach, reprove, correct, and train us in righteousness that the man or the woman of God is adequate, capable, ready, and prepared, and equipped. In other words, fully outfitted and proficient for performing every good deed in life, every good work. Divine inspiration means we are fully equipped for all the spiritual battles that will cross our paths. We don't have to hesitate to take up the task assigned to us by our Christian faith because God enables us. He doesn't send us where He doesn't go with us and enables us to fulfill what He calls us to. This book can take a fallen, sinful, ragtag group of people like the 12 disciples and like you and me and make us all useful for God. No other book can even approach the unrivaled power and transforming effect of God's word. It brings salvation, it imparts truth, it corrects error, provides all that we need to live a godly life, and fully equips us to serve the Lord of glory. Indeed, if we read 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says the word of God not only teaches us, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, it transforms us into what it teaches. No wonder this book is God's tool for our maximum effectiveness as believers, and regardless of where you are spiritually, it's going to work in you. I mean, if you're willing to be worked with, if you want to grow, you may be a babe in Christ, you may be fully matured in years, but there's always more to learn, and God's word will meet us where we're at. It is sufficient, embodying all the necessary things for every need of life. So we can fail the Bible, but it will never fail us. No wonder it threatens in Revelation 22 the severest judgment upon any who would add to or subtract from this book. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And I pray that we will be found in those words, living them out. Those words will be in us, and we will make a great difference because we are serving the Lord in a manner that is glorious and triumphant because we are men and women of the book. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us. Now bless us, use us for your glory. And Father, should there be any among us without Christ as their Savior, I pray that they will call upon the name of the Lord, that they will trust in him and in him alone, and that they would recognize that the scriptures are wonderfully Christ-centered, and they all point to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to the fact that he died on the cross and rose again for our sins and our justification. Watch over us now and keep us and use us, we pray, for your glory, and thank you for the Bible and its great, great sufficiency for all our needs. In Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.